We see tonight Peter does the miraculous. We have a couple of miracles that are mentioned here in chapter 9 in this section. And exciting book, this book of Acts. I remember as a very young man going and studying the book of Acts. It was junior class, junior age. I had a Sunday school teacher and really appreciated him. And I remember getting into the book of Acts all the way back then and just being really excited as I read the stories here throughout the book of Acts. And it was really an incredible experience for me to study the book of Acts. But that Sunday school teacher, instilled in my heart a love for the book of Acts. And I so appreciate that. And God bless him for that. He's alive. Good man, and I don't know if we're friends on Facebook, but I know his wife and I are, anyhow. But so I kind of keep up with him a little bit, how he's doing, and I've expressed that appreciation to him. And anyhow, Acts chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 43. So again, verses 32 through the end of the chapter, and we see Peter's ministry here now. As Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. In this chapter, the focus is now taken off Saul, and now we have Peter. And up to this point, we've learned a lot about Saul, and we're going to see a lot more about Saul, eventually Paul here in this book. But the main one right now is Peter. And at this point in the book, we also see the church's expanding ministry. My former teacher, Dr. Arthur Walton, said it may be traced in several ways. And you have that chart in front of you tonight on your bulletin. Notice he traces it in four different ways. We could trace it geographically. Jerusalem is chapters 1 through 7. Judea, Samaria, and Damascus, chapters 8 and 9. Coastal cities in chapters 9 through 12. And then worldwide, chapters 13 through 28. We could also organize it by ethnic culture. Emphasis on Jewish culture, chapters 1 through 7. Samaritan culture, chapter 8, and Gentile culture in chapters 10 through 28. We could also trace the religious background of the groups. Hebrews, chapters 1 through 5. Hellenists, or those who had been Greekized, chapters 6 and 7. The Samaritans and proselyte, chapter 8. God-fearing Gentiles, chapters 10 and 11. Pagans, chapters 13 through 28, and then leaders. We could trace it that way as well. Peter and John, chapters 1 through 5. Stephen and Philip, chapters 6 through 8. Saul, missionary to the Gentiles, chapter 9. Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, which we're in right now, chapters 10 and 11. We're almost there to chapter 10. And then Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in chapters 13 through 28. So it's interesting. We could trace it in several ways, and that kind of gives us a better picture, an overall picture of the book of Acts. Let's notice, first of all, that Peter, we said Peter does the miraculous. Let's notice, first of all, Peter does the miraculous at Lydda. Peter does the miraculous at Lydda, and we see that in verses 32 through 35. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. The last time Peter was mentioned in the text was chapter 8, verse 25. Do you recall? Let's look there for a minute. Chapter 8, verse 25. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, it doesn't mention Peter in the text, but if you will trace it back, Peter was one of those individuals. And so that was the last time he's mentioned, and now here he is mentioned again in at the end of chapter 9. Kent insightfully mentions that the author now picks up the story of Peter, for it was vitally important to show how the church came to accept uncircumcised Gentiles as true Christians before Paul's missionary journeys could be properly understood. This is very important here. We see a turning to the Gentiles slowly here. And now, in fact, it's interesting, even the very last verse of this chapter, verse, and we'll say more about it in a couple of minutes, verse 43, indicates to us a turning to the Gentiles and away from the law and to grace. So this is a very significant section of Scripture because it does show that turning, and it is preparing for the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he goes on here in verse 32. Notice, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, and we say, what regions is he talking about? The Net Bible notes this. The meaning is best expressed by a phrase like going around from place to place or traveling around from place to place. And I think that's perhaps a better translation for our understanding. Now, as Peter was traveling around from place to place, okay? So we could think of it that way as we look at verse 32. As he was traveling around from place to place, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda. Lydda is the modern city of what is called Lod, I believe, L-O-D. And it was called that, by the way, in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 12, we see it called that. And on its northern outskirts is Ben-Gurion International Airport. Okay, if we're talking about modern day. The city is located 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem and about 12 miles southeast of Joppa. Now, that's going to be important, that relationship to Joppa, because next we're going to see him in Joppa as well, all right? So 12 miles away. It was 12 miles southeast of Joppa. And although Lydda was largely a Gentile city, Peter came to visit the Jewish believers there. Could this Christian community be the result of Philip's ministry? It may very well be. You know, we don't hear anything of the results at this point of Philip's ministry, but I think it is reasonable to assume that this is, you know, more of Philip's ministry, more of the results here. It could very well be. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 40 for a minute. But Philip found himself at Azotus, And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So that's why I'm saying, I think it's quite reasonable to believe that perhaps this is the result of Philip. You know, isn't it interesting that Philip was just what we might call kind of an average individual? You know, Philip was not a, you know, an individual that, you know, wrote a book of the Bible, was an apostle, you know, someone maybe not quite as special as other people, but there were some real results to his ministry. Folks, don't assume because you're not someone special, maybe you're not the most brilliant person in the world, maybe you're not the best looking person, you know, maybe you're not as sharp at things as some people are, but that's all right. God can still use you. And in fact, according to 1 Corinthians, God uses kind of average people. Why does he do that? Because it glorifies himself, glorifies the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm glad he does that. You know, there's people who are flashy, people who are sharp. And unfortunately, people like that have a tendency to draw people to themselves instead of to the Savior. But when God uses average people, then it draws men and women to Jesus. And that's why he likes to do that. And so here we have the results, probably, of Philip's ministry. Again, I think that's rather reasonable to think of that. So anyhow, 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, 12 miles southeast of Joppa was the city of Lydda. And although Lydda, again, largely Gentiles, Peter came to visit the Jews here that had come to know Christ. This Gentile area is the occasion to see the gospel spreading to a wider audience than it ever has before. See, the gospel was not just to Jewish people, it was to the world. And we see that beginning here. We see it seeping well beyond the Jewish community. And here we have a lot of an area where there are a lot of Gentiles as well. And so God is now demonstrating very, very definitely. And again, he's preparing us for chapter 10 and Cornelius's vision and the vision of the sheet vision of Peter's. And he's preparing us for chapter 10, where there's going to be a refocusing going on. That not only is it going to be Jewish people need Jesus, but the world needs Jesus. The Gentiles need Jesus as well. Let me ask you a question while we're talking about needing Jesus. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? If you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure that you would go straight to heaven? Some people say, well, I hope I would, you know, or I think I would. You know, the great part is you don't have to hope or think that someday you're going to spend eternity with Christ. John wrote these things, he wrote to them, that believe on the name of the Son of God that you might know that you have eternal life. He wanted his readers to know that they had eternal life. We cannot, you know, our salvation is not a hope-so salvation, it's a know-so salvation. Do you know that if you died right now, that your heart, if it stopped beating right now, do you know that you'd be in eternity with the Lord? I hope you do. If not, this could be the greatest night of your life. If you would simply to turn to the Lord Jesus, believe on him as your Savior. He died, he was buried, he rose again for you. And what do I have to do to be saved? Of course, I believe those facts. Well, it's more than that. By an act of your will, you take him to be your Savior from sin. Lord, I believe in you as my Savior from sin. Save me, Lord. If you've never done that, won't you do that tonight? Won't you believe in him, trust him as your Savior from sin? It's as simple as that. You say, well, it can't be so simple. It can't be that simple. It is. Jesus made it that simple. wasn't simple for him. You know, people say, well, the best things in life are free, aren't free. You know, you've got to pay for something. Nothing's free. Yes and no. Salvation's free, but let me say, it wasn't free for Jesus. It was very expensive. He paid the price. In that sense, yes, the best things in life are free. Salvation is free, but no, Jesus paid the ultimate penalty. He suffered our hell for us. He died in our place. Will you right now, if you never have before, trust him to forgive you of your sins? I hope you will if you haven't before. But anyhow, this gospel now is going to a wider audience. Notice now verse 33. There he found a man in Lydda named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Here he's referred to as a man. You notice that? A man. And it's interesting, if we look at Tabitha, how is Tabitha referred to? Can you find it? A disciple. It's quite possible here, since Luke chooses to use the word man instead of disciple, as he did secondly, that this is an individual maybe who does not know the Lord. This may very well be an unsaved individual, just a man who is well known. And so he is referred to here as a man, unlike Tabitha, who will be referred to as a disciple in verse 36. So this man may be an indication, the reason they use man here, that he was an unsaved individual, that he was an individual who did not know Jesus. But notice it said that he had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. That's a long time. So get this, he became bedridden during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. 8 years. Now Peter wants the man to understand that Jesus Christ, the one who's no longer on earth, that Jesus Christ is the one who performed this miracle. So he became bedridden during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and now Peter wants the man to understand that Jesus the Christ was the one who healed him, verse 33. So Peter wants him to know that he is still working among men, through men filled with the Spirit of God. And so that brings us now to verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. Jesus Christ heals you. Lenski says that the structure of this statement in the Greek language, and there's a structure, I'm not going to get into it, but it emphasizes a couple of ideas. Number one, and we could translate it this way, heal you does Jesus Christ. If we were to translate it literally without, it would be awkward, obviously, but we would translate it emphasizing a couple of ideas, the word heal and the word Jesus Christ. Heal you does Jesus Christ. Notice, too, that both Christian leaders, many Christian leaders today, would have wanted to at least take some credit for this act. But Peter does not. He says, the one who is healing you is Jesus Christ. It's not me. We're not doing it. It's not because I'm a powerful person. It's not because I'm such a wonderful Christian. I'm only the channel. It's Jesus Christ who heals you. And I'm very serious about that. I think there would be very many men today who would want to take credit for it. Well, yeah, Jesus did it, but it was me. It was me. You know, God chose me because I'm such a wonderful person. I'm the only one who can heal like this. Notice he didn't take the credit. Jesus Christ got all the credit. Peter boldly says that this is Jesus the Christ. He's the Messiah. This is not me, it's him. Oh, that we were so humble, that we were so willing to give all the glory to the Lord for what he does through us. And hopefully we do. We do give all the honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ heals you, or literally heal you does Jesus Christ. He's the one. And notice what he says, make your bed. And we've probably told our kids to do this once in a while. So we think of the idea of make your bed in a different way than probably the way it's meant here. Make your bed. The expression can be literally translated, spread for yourself. Spread for yourself. Some think that the reference could be to him setting a table for himself. In other words, prepare yourself a meal. Possible, but I don't think so. I think all he's saying is tidy up your mat. Tidy up your mat. Well, whatever he's saying here, Peter wants him to do something that he hasn't done by himself in 8 years. If he were to spread a meal, he hadn't done it in 8 years. If he were even to tidy up his mat, this is something that others had to do for him, but not now, because Jesus was going to heal him. Verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda, make up your bed, and it says, immediately he got up. Doesn't say he got up and stretched for 20 minutes and, you know, finally he was feeling a little bit better, and then, okay, maybe I can tidy up my bed now. You know, maybe I can, boy, it's sure hard to walk, but maybe I could do it. Can I use a cane first? Didn't have to do that. Immediately he got up and began to walk. Immediately everything was fine. He didn't have to recuperate. He didn't have to go to therapy. Okay, like one of our sisters here is going through therapy here. We don't have to go through therapy. He didn't have to go through therapy. He was healed. He got up and he walked. Verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. No doubt many in the area knew who this guy was. Oh, yeah, isn't it a shame? Yeah, he can't walk anymore. He hasn't walked in 8 years. Remember when he used to walk? Oh, he was such a happy person, and now he's in bed all the time. Everyone's got to do everything for him. So no doubt many had talked about this man. They knew who he was. Also, apparently this man was quite willing to share the miracle. And what happens to be, I believe, is newfound faith. Notice it says Sharon. Now, Sharon is not a separate city. You know, we read this and it looks like, oh, so they must have been twin cities or something. No, Sharon was actually the coastal plain that runs from Lydda toward Mount Carmel in the north. Everyone in the surrounding area of the city heard because of the miracle. That's what it's saying. So everyone in Lydda heard, and in the surrounding area, the surrounding plain, they heard about the miracle. And notice the text says they turned. The Greek verb here is epistrepho. They turned to the Lord. This expression referring to salvation is used 3 times in Acts 9:35 here, chapter 11, verse 21. In chapter 15, verse 19, all of them say they turned to the Lord. Now, Luke uses different expressions. This is just one that he uses to refer to salvation. Now, people sometimes use this as a proof for lordship salvation. You know, they turned to the Lord. You know, they would say, well, this is what repentance is. Repentance is a turning. And you have to turn from sin to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into all of this tonight, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And what they would say is that there's, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, they would say that there are two steps here. By the way, there are not. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned, epistrepho, to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They would say, oh, see, that shows two different things. First of all, they turned to God, but they turned from idols. So they had to turn from idols. In other words, they had to reject their sin, and then they turned to God. Now, understand something. This is one thing in the Greek language, one act. Notice what it says. They turned to God from idols, and then it says to serve a living and true God, and they say, well, in order to be saved, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. In order to be saved, you have to intend on serving the living and true God. Otherwise, you are not truly saved. You must, and repentance to them means that you have to have a turning in your life. And you have to turn your life over to Jesus Christ to be used by him, and etc. Okay? The problem is that that's putting the cart before the horse. The problem is that that is putting discipleship before trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, is a person changed after they receive Christ? I believe so. Is there a change from the inside out? Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So if I have a complete change from the inside, is it going to affect my outside? It should. If it doesn't, I need to ask why. Okay? But that's quite different than combining discipleship and salvation all in the same decision. That's not the case. And that's not what this is teaching. What does this mean? Well, they worshiped idols. Let me ask you a question. Could they embrace the idol and embrace Jesus Christ and be saved? No, it doesn't make sense. You can't believe in idols that they're going to save you, and, oh yeah, I'll throw a little Jesus in there too. That can't happen. So the text tells us, you turn to God from idols. All right? So the moment I believe in Jesus Christ, I naturally no longer believe in that idol. That idol's not going to save me. Instead, I turn to God from idols. One act. And it resulted in them serving the living God. Well, I have no problem with that, of course. When the person is saved, they change, all right? But that's got nothing to do with, you have to turn from all your sins. By the way, how do you do that before I'm saved? How do I turn from all my sins before I'm saved? I can't do that, okay? I have to learn what that means as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I've got to be saved first. I need to be changed from the inside out first. So what did they do? They gave up that trust they had in idols. They turned to God from idols with the result that they served the living God. No longer a dead God did they serve anymore. So there's what it's saying. It's not that complicated. And here, the expression, they turn to the Lord, same word, epistrepho, they turn to the Lord, same kind of an idea, all right? Very, very simple. Again, don't complicate it. It's easy. It's not proof for lordship salvation by any means. All right, notice then, number two, Peter does the miraculous now at Joppa, beginning verse 36. Helps to go back to my passage. I'm looking at it thinking, how did I get there? All right. Chapter 9, verse 36 of Acts. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Joppa, again, remember, I said that Joppa was a city that was 12 miles to the northwest, all right? The city was 12 miles to the northwest. Today, Joppa is called Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. It's just south of Tel Aviv today, all right? Same city. And notice it says Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Do you know what it is in English? Anybody have an idea what her name means? Gazelle. Gazelle or deer. She was a deer lady, all right? She was a deer lady, according to these people, all right? She was a gazelle. You wonder how they got their name. I don't know, but her name was... So when you hear the word Tabitha, it means gazelle. Or when you hear the word Dorcas, same one, all right? That's the Greek translation, and the English is gazelle. Notice what it says about her. She was a disciple. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. I was impressed as I read this. What kind of a woman she must have been. What a loving and kind lady she was. And she did whatever she could to be a blessing to some of the most, we say unfortunate, but you know what I mean, some of the most unfortunate people in society, and in particular as believers. And who knows, she may not have just ministered to believers, she may have ministered to unbelievers as well, to show them Christ's love so that they might come to know Christ. The Net Bible version says this: she was continually doing good deeds, and acts of charity. She was continually doing good deeds and acts of charity. This is not talking about one or two things. This was a lifestyle with her. You ever known people like this? I have. They were just continually doing nice things for people. My mom was a lady like this, wasn't she? And this was just the kind of lady that she was, continually doing good deeds and acts of charity. What a testimony. Would to God we all had a testimony like this. Say, who is he? Oh, yeah, I remember him. I remember her. They were always doing good deeds. They were always doing loving things for people. Oh, how they showed the love of Christ. So many people came to know Jesus through them and their concern. We can learn from this, can't we? Verse 39 tells us what these deeds were. Notice it talks about widows showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So she would visit with these dear ladies and she made them these garments. Who knows what she made? Tunics and garments, various things, just to be a blessing to them. Imagine their joy when Dorcas would say, you know, I made this for you. I was thinking of you, and you know what? I've been praying for you. And I love you so much that I made this for you. I hope it's a blessing to you. What a godly woman she was. She did what she could to be a blessing to them and to show them Christ's love. Did some of these widows actually come to Christ as a result? It could be. It could be. We don't know for sure. The text is not plain. We perhaps here see the spiritual gifts, and we've talked about spiritual gifts when we went through 1 Corinthians some time ago, but we see here the spiritual gifts of serving and mercy and maybe giving that are being used here. I don't know that we have enough information to really completely identify it, but surely here this is the gift of serving, gift of mercy, and maybe even the gift of giving, as well as a real ability that she's giving God, the ability to make clothing. Not everyone can do it like this lady did. No doubt she was real talented at it. And no doubt there was a financial expense in all of this. You know, sometimes to serve the Lord, it takes our finances. doesn't it? Unless we're independently wealthy, it can be difficult sometimes, can't it? Particularly in our day and age right now, it's the economy isn't great. And when we give to people and we do things like this, it can be difficult, but that's all right. Surely, you know, nothing is said about this lady that she was somehow some rich lady or, you know, that loved to do this, but I don't necessarily think she was wealthy. But she was concerned, and she was going to do what she could for other people. She was going to share with them. And notice what it says, what they did to her. She had passed away. This must have been very difficult for them. They loved her very much. And they were here mourning. And it says, when they had washed her body, this was typical before Jewish burial. Of course, the women would do it. They would wash the body, prepare her body for the grave. And then it says they met in the upper room. Now, we see the upper room in Scripture. We see it, it's not necessarily the same room. I'm not saying that. But we see this idea of the upper room being used several times, at least a few times in Scripture. And as we said in chapter 1, these upper rooms were the largest rooms in the house. The lower stories had smaller rooms to bear the weight of the upper stories. And many times these rooms were on the third floor and were accessed by stairs on the outside of the house. All right. So you maybe had a first floor, second floor, third floor. It was accessed by the stairs on the outside of the house. That was the upper room. It would be used for different purposes. We won't go into that tonight. But notice then verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Now remember, Lydda, near Joppa, 12 miles away, we've already said that. The disciples, having heard that Peter was there, hey, did you hear that Peter is just, he's just 12 miles away? Why don't we call him? And so they decided to send two men. Tell him he could come. Now, there's no reason given why they called him. But I think we can assume why they called Peter, can't we? Why would they call Peter when she's dead? Well, because they figured maybe he can raise her from the dead. I think it's obvious that this is what they're thinking at this point. And so they say to him, do not delay in coming to us. It isn't like they'd have a week of festivities, okay? It had to happen fast. Nothing is said, nothing is mentioned about the subject in Acts. It's apparent that the disciples in Joppa must have assumed that Peter might raise her from the dead. By the way, we don't see any resurrection up to this point, all right? Which is interesting to begin with. But Stephen Gurr makes some good observations here, and he writes this. Yet again, this is unmistakable confirmation that the first decades of the church age, only the apostles and their immediate associates were enabled to perform signs and wonders. You read that? Hear that? The community of believers in Joppa was simply not equipped by God for miracles. It was not that they lacked faith that God could raise the dead. They exhibited their faith by summoning Peter. Makes sense, right? They knew that if there were any chance of such a miracle, they would need an apostle. The ability to perform signs, wonders, and miracles was the divine validation of those with genuine apostolic authority, the signs of a true apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Time was of the essence. According to a Jewish law, a dead body outside of the confines of Jerusalem may remain unburied at most for 3 days and nights. Tell him to hurry. That's why they said it. Once Tabitha had died, it would have taken half a day's journey to reach Peter and then another half day's journey back. This would allow for Peter to get from Lydda to Joppa, but with no margin for delay. Exactly right. Good observations. He's exactly right. Notice continuing in verse 40, but Peter sent them all out. So he comes, he's there. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. But Peter sent them all out. And notice he knelt down and he prayed. He prayed. Presumably, he wanted no distractions. Jesus, by the way, had sent the mourners out of the room as well. This kind of mimics what Jesus did as well, the miracle that he did. And so presumably not wanting any distractions, he sends the people out. Notice before doing anything else, what did Peter do? He prayed. He prayed. Isn't this instructive? So what we see in this passage is an answer to prayer. This woman being raised from the dead is an answer to prayer. This incident reminds us again of Jesus and Jairus. Remember that? Jairus. In the Gospels. So it's very similar to that. But the fact that here he prays is instructive to us. It is an answer to prayer. Peter had been one of the witnesses to this resurrection of Jesus and Jairus. And he was very familiar with this, and I'm sure he was going along the same lines that Jesus did. And this time, I'm sure he's bending on his knees and saying, Lord, I remember what you did. I remember how you raised that young lady up. Raise this young lady up too. She's such a wonderful woman. She's done such wonderful things. And if you would do that, oh, it would glorify your name. Many will come to know you through this, Lord, I'm sure. And so he turns, and of course, she's raised from the dead. Amazing. Absolutely amazing here. Notice continuing on, verse 42 and or verse 41. Tabitha arise, it turns to the body. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. God answers prayer in a very miraculous way here. God doesn't answer this type of prayer today, but the fact is that God does answer prayer. This is a miracle. It's something that, again, is apostolic, but it is not. It's not something that is done today. We know that. It's something that is very unique for this time. And notice verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Amazing. Verse 42, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Of course, word spread. You have an incredible miracle like this. This young lady was raised from the dead, and a lady that everyone loved, everyone, I mean, I'm sure so many people knew of this woman, and it became known all over this city. And notice it says many believed in the Lord. Notice how Luke varies his terminology again, but refers to the same thing. In verse 35, people turned to the Lord. And yet in verse 42, it says they believed in the Lord. We vary our terminology in the same way. Sometimes we'll talk about someone being saved, and I know we have to be careful sometimes because people don't understand our terminology, but we say all people place their faith in Christ, or they got saved, or we say that they believed in the Lord, or we say that they turned to the Lord sometimes. We do the same thing. So that's all Luke is doing. Notice verse 43, and of course it does emphasize different aspects of salvation at times. And in verse 43, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. This is the third Simon we see in Acts. The fourth Simon is Peter, and his name, Simon, is going to be mentioned in verses or chapters 10 and 11. So we will see that up and coming, but this is the third one in Acts. fourth one yet to come. As far as Simon being a tanner, first, this is the only reference to a tanner in all of Scripture. In this way, at least, there's implications. You know, we go into the temple and there's skins of animals laid over certain aspects of the temple. Obviously, a tanner was used for that, okay? But this is the only time that an actual tanner is mentioned in Scripture. Second, the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible gives us some details about this trade, and I thought I would read it to you because it's important. The tanner converted hides and skins into leather by soaking them in lime and the leaves and the juices of certain plants. Tanners lived outside the towns because of the foul smells produced from their vats. You ain't living here. All right? You're outside of town. You stink. All right? And so they didn't live in the towns. They lived outside because they didn't smell very good. The tabernacle coverings were made from the skins of rams and goats, or perhaps sea cows. The leather was red in color, either because of dye or as a result of the tanning process. And then he gives us a bunch of references from the book of Exodus. So that's what the tanner did. All right, he took those skins and he would make coverings out of them and different things. So it was an important, really an important profession. But because tanners handled the carcasses of dead animals, as well as those animals who were ceremonially unclean at times, by the way, Leviticus 11 verse 40 would give us some info on that. Because of those things, Jews looked down on tanners and regarded them as unclean too, all right? So it was a horrible, nasty job to them. They stunk and they were unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. Stephen Gurr writes, Jews ranked the occupation of tanning alongside those of prostitution, dung collecting, gambling, and driving donkeys. Not a very popular profession, but that's where they would rate tanners. So it's interesting. Where does Peter stay? Simon the tanner. The fact that Peter stayed with this man is very significant in the light of Acts chapter 10, which we'll be seeing next time. Homer Kent writes, Peter's disregard of Jewish scruples in this instance may indicate his broadening outlook and is an interesting preface to the events of Acts 10. Peter's broadening outlook. Well, it's not just Peter's broadening outlook, it's God's outlook on all of this. And he is showing that the gospel is now going forth. Doesn't matter whether you're clean or unclean. We're going to find out, those animals that were unclean, you can eat them now, Peter. We're going to find out in chapter 10. Let people know that. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. By the way, we have people doing that today, don't we? Oh, you can't eat animals. We've got to stand up for the rights of animals. And look, God has given those animals to us. For our use, for eating them. That doesn't mean it's okay to be cruel and do terrible things. And no, that's not what I'm saying. But the fact is that God gave them to us for a reason. Okay? But here, notice we have a broadening outlook. There is more and more practical indication that the church was no longer under the law, but now they're under grace. This is preparation for Peter to take the gospel to unclean people. And then in chapter 10, we see that great pivotal point in all of this. And we see the emphasis, not just on Jews, but on Gentiles as well. Folks, the gospel is for everybody. If you're here tonight and today, and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand that the gospel is for everybody. Some Christians at times, they'll go out onto the street and they'll see someone who is what we would call a homeless person. And, you know, we kind of look at them and they kind of don't smell very good. But let me say, Jesus died for them. Jesus not only died for those that, you know, get into their expensive cars and go off to their expensive homes, but he also died for those that have nothing and are out on the street. They need Jesus. Many of them perhaps are drug addicts or some kind of substance abuser. And folks, they need Jesus. And we need to have a burden for them. We get so heady and high-minded sometimes as Christians, but we need to understand that everyone needs Jesus. And we need to be spreading the gospel, telling others about our wonderful Savior and what he can do. We see all throughout Scripture what Jesus did for so many people. How about Paul? Just take Paul as an example. And we've been looking at him. Before we looked at Peter, we looked at him. Wow, what a change there, huh? Such a change that people didn't trust him at first, did they? What a change. He went from a murderer and a butcher of Christians to one who now wanted to see people saved. He rejected all this Messiah garbage. Don't you give me that. He rejected all of that, and then suddenly he's preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amazing change, isn't it? Amazing change.